Praise the Lord for this fellowship. Amen. Very good. To preach this glorious gospel of Christ, to make these sinners, right, through the Lord's redemption and salvation, sons of God, members of the body of Christ for the building up of the church, his organic body. That is why. That's what motivates us to bring Christ to the whole people on the earth today, so that the Lord can have the church, the glorious body of Christ. Okay, tonight we will continue our fellowship of the seven churches in Revelation. We should all know Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You have four churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. Then you have the other three in Revelation chapter 3. Okay. What are the four churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2? Everyone. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. You have those four, right? Then in chapter 3, you go on to three more, which are what? Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are broken up, right? If you look either on the white marker board there, or your systematic chart of church history, you can see, right? There you have on the orthodox line, we saw last night, the apostles' age. And that, of course, was over when the apostle John died, around 90, probably, or 95 A.D. Then you have the church in Ephesus there, still on the orthodox line, what the Lord is after. That continues with Smyrna, still on the same line of orthodoxy. And then, as we'll see tonight, a deviation began, right, concerning the course of the church. The church began to deviate, it began to degrade. It began to leave the orthodox line that the Lord is after. And that line continued, as you can see, through Thyatira, right, the degradation continued. Then we'll see, coming up tomorrow night, we'll see that the Lord began to turn. Hallelujah! He began to turn to bring back the church to its proper orthodox standing, right? So that the apostate church would come to an end, right? And eventually we would come back down to the orthodox line there, shown by the dotted line, Philadelphia. And then, after that, after Philadelphia, right, got back to the orthodox line, then there was another deviation, and we'll see that at the end of this week, which is Laodicea. So you have the four churches, right? You have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira, and those are four. And then you have three more. You have Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as you can tell by the diagram, four of these churches will remain until the Lord comes back. That's four. That's very important, because you have seven churches broken down into one group of four and another group of three. The last four churches will remain until the Lord comes back. But the other churches, right, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos have passed away. But Thyatira will continue. Sardis is with us till the Lord comes back. Philadelphia will be with us until he comes back. And Laodicea will also be here when the Lord comes back. That's the diagram that our brother, faithful brother, Brother Watchman Nee, right, he gave. And that was printed in this book that I told you about called The Orthodoxy of the Church, given by Brother Watchman Nee in 1945 in Chongqing, there in mainland China. Just for a show of hands, how many of you here, raise your hands, have read that book, Watchman Nee's book, The Orthodoxy of the Church? See, not that many. Probably most of you have not read that publication. I would surely encourage you, when you get a chance, to read through thoroughly that publication of Brother Watchman Nee's, The Orthodoxy of the Church. Okay, tonight we have to go on into, in a sense, I don't like to go on into degradation, but we have to go on into degradation and deviation and see what happened to the orthodox line of the church. Because if you don't see what happened, right, you have to understand what the Lord is after. Then you have to have your eyes open to realize what is the course of the church. What is the path of the church through the ages? Where should we be today? What should we not be a part of? What should we be a part of until the Lord comes back? And we'll see that tonight. Okay, two books of the Bible that Satan hates the most. Which ones? Which two books of the Bible does Satan hate the most? Genesis and what?
Revelation.
Right, Revelation. Okay, if you could ask the devil, Mr. Devil, or Mr. Satan, which two books of the divine revelation do you hate the most? He would say, Genesis. I'm afraid of Genesis, and especially I'm afraid of Revelation. So this is how he lies to all the human beings today. He tells people to deceive people about Genesis. It's only a myth. Those are not real characters. Adam, Eve, Seth, Abraham, did they really exist? No, that's just a figment of your imagination. There's not really a Garden of Eden. The devil, he's not really the devil. The devil made me do it. He's just some guy with a pitchfork, right? So he lies to the human beings today, and he tells them that Genesis is only a myth. It is not real. And then he also tells those who want to read the book of Revelation, you can never understand Revelation. Do you think you can understand the book of Revelation? All these demon-possessed locusts, right? All the, seven bowls, seven trumpets, all these seven things. You can never understand the book of Revelation. So forget about Revelation. He hates Genesis and he hates Revelation. Why does he hate Genesis? Because he's exposed in chapter 3 that he's a serpent. He has a plot to damage and destroy the eternal economy of God. That's what he did in Genesis chapter 3. So you know how he works and how he worked on Eve's mind. How he lied to Eve, right? Deceived her and said, did God really say? Are you sure that's what God said, Eve? She would say, well, that's what I thought he said. I don't know. No, God is hiding something from you. He doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want you to have your eyes open. And then you'll know what he knows. And you got jealous. Oh, God, why is God like that? I don't like God. God is hiding something from me. See, Satan worked on Eve's mind to deceive her mind, right? And put the satanic thought into her mind to what? To doubt God's word. Anytime the devil comes to you to say that the Word of God is not the Word of God, that is a satanic thought from hell. So we need to reject that. Satan, you are a liar. Yes, God did say. Eventually, that worked in her mind, stirred up her emotions to hate God, to dislike God. And then eventually, with her body, she partook physically of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also gave to Adam. There's the fall right there. If you know that, you know how Satan works. You know how Satan comes to you. You know how he comes to your mind. You have to know that. Then he hates Revelation. Why? Because in Revelation, he ends up where? He doesn't like people to know that. That his eternal destiny is what? The lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And those who will torment him probably are us. The New Jerusalem. We will become the New Jerusalem. The eternal expression of the triune God for eternity. While he is there in the lake of fire. Now you understand why he hates the book of Revelation. So hallelujah. He hates Revelation, but we love the book of Revelation. So that's what we're studying. That's what we're getting into in this evening line, Revelation 2 and 3. And as the one sister, I enjoyed her sharing this morning, talking about in Revelation 1:10, what did John say? John said what? I was what? In spirit. That's the revelation. I was in spirit on the Lord's day. That's the key. Four times in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, it says, John says what? I was in spirit. I was in spirit. I was in spirit. I was in spirit. I was in spirit to see the local churches, number one. Number two, I was in spirit. I saw the judgment on this satanic world that is coming. Number three, I was in spirit. I saw Babylon the Great, Christianity, Christendom, and its also its judgment. And in Revelation, the end, in 21 and 2, he said, I was in spirit and I saw what? The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So these are four visions in the book. In spirit, you see God's desire to have the golden lampstands, the local churches. In spirit, you see the judgment on the world, and you realize, wow, I better not touch the world. Once you see the world and its destiny, you will never touch it. You'll never touch it. Then you need to see the judgment on what? Babylon, Christianity, Babylon the Great. Then, in spirit, what? We see, hallelujah, the New Jerusalem. You know, in Greek, those words, in spirit, it says, I was in spirit. Really, it can be translated, I came to be. See? You came to this training, not in your spirit, right? Well, maybe some of us came in our spirit. But in the meetings and in the fellowship, wow, we're coming to be. We're coming to be, right? Because most of the time, we don't live in our mingled spirit. So like the Apostle John, he said, I came to be in spirit. Eventually, I got to my spirit. Then I saw the local churches. I saw the judgment on the world. I saw Babylon the Great and its destruction. And I saw the New Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Saints, let us stay in our spirit. Amen. Okay, last night we touched the two churches. Ephesus. Desirable in the Greek, in the Orthodox line. But one problem, they did what? They left what? Their first love, their best love. That started the degradation. But probably we could say the following church, you know, Ephesus, no doubt was around the first century. Then the church, because it was so prevailing, that church we talked about, that the Lord talked about when? In Matthew 16. That's the first mention of the church in the New Testament. When the Lord began his ministry, he took what? Peter, right? James, John, those disciples, what? Way up high in the Holy Land. And he what? He unveiled himself as what? And Peter got the revelation, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Right? And then the Lord, of course, honored that revelation, because only revelation you can see what the Lord is after, the church. Then the Lord said, and I say also to you, you are what? Peter, right? You're a stone, and on this rock, not Peter, Peter is not the rock. The rock is the revelation that the Lord gave to Peter. What is that revelation? That Christ is the anointed one. He's been commissioned by God. He's been appointed by God to do the greatest work in human history. That is to build the church of God. He's anointed. He's appointed as the Christ. That's his commission to do it. He also is the Son of the living God. He's the embodiment of God. He's the expression of God. He is God embodied. He is God expressed. He is the very embodied God, full of divine life, full of the divine light. And by the divine life, He is qualified to carry out the commission. So he has his person and his work. His person is the Son of the living God. He is absolutely qualified with his divinity and his humanity to carry out his commission to build the church. That's the revelation that the Lord gave to those disciples. And that word there that is used is church, is ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ek, you know, in the Greek language, means out or out of, out from. And ecclesia in the Greek means what? Called. So the first revelation that the Lord gave to his disciples concerning the church is what? Is that the church is a group of people who have been called out of what? Of the world. The church, number one, is called out. It has nothing to do with the world. It has nothing at all to be involved with the world. It is a called out group of people meeting together. They were in the world. They're called out of the world. They're born out of the world. They're reborn. They were born in the world, but they are reborn to be out of the world. And when they are reborn, they are to be called out to get out of the satanic worldly system that is controlled by Satan himself. So that's the revelation. We are the what? The called out ones. Amen. Not just called out, we're called out to meet together. We're not just called out, but the church are the called out believers who meet together in the Lord's name. Okay? That's the revelation he gave in Matthew 16 at the beginning of his ministry. Then we saw last night, right at the very end of his ministry, he had to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. He had to crucify and terminate the whole satanic world, the flesh, Satan, in everything negative. Then in resurrection, what? He imparts his divine life into us, and he breathed himself into them, right? Right there in John chapter 20. Then now they have the divine life. Now they are the sons of God, but they don't have the power yet. So 50 days later, he comes upon them to baptize them in one spirit, into one body, to form the church, the body of Christ. Now they have been called out of the world. They're meeting together. They're fellowshipping. They are an expression of the triune God as the church in Jerusalem. That church began to spread, began to preach the gospel, began to be expressed over the whole earth. Then, in that whole apostolic age, right, it went on into, as we saw, into Smyrna. And remember, in Matthew 16, when the Lord unveiled the church to the disciples, after he unveils the church, right away he what? He unveils them that there's going to be something fighting against it. Right? I will build my church. We think, very good. That's right. Then he said, what? And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Right away, he enlightens the disciples that there's going to be a satanic activity to destroy what I want to build. So he's giving, in a sense, the disciples a heads up. You know, something is going to be happening here. At the same time, I'm building up something. Someone behind the gates of Hades is tearing down what I'm trying to build up. And if you look into the ministry books that we have, you have three gates that start to rise up against the church at the time of Acts and the time of the Ephesus and the time of Smyrna. And that is, number one, Hebrew religion rises up. That's a gate of Hades. What else? You have what? Greek philosophy tries to come into the church as a gate of Hades. And thirdly, you have what? The Roman politics. The Roman Empire is a gate of Hades trying to come in and destroy what God wants to do. And even while the Lord, right, was a young child, right, you know, the Magi, don't say three. We don't know how many are there. Don't say, we three kings of Orient are. No, you don't know how many there were. Forget about that. You know, forget about the three kings of Orient. They were Magi from the east. We don't know how many they were, right? But they came, right? They were clear. They saw the heavenly star. And then right away, because of the religious concepts, they say, the king of the Jews, he's going to be born, I mean, where else but Jerusalem, right? So they got to Jerusalem, and what happened? It disappeared. Where did the star go? Once you get into religion, the revelation is over. That's the lesson we should know from Matthew chapter 2. Those Magi had a revelation from the shining star, something heavenly, something shining in this universe. If you follow that, it will take you to Christ. But if you go the way of religion, the Christ will what? Where did he go? So when they got into religion, the star disappeared. So Herod, in his subtlety, he found out exactly where the star would be and when it appeared so he can go and worship him, right? Really, no, he said, let me tell me about him so I can go and kill him. I mean, worship him. So he had all of the Jewish males aged 2 years and under put to death. What does this tell us? That when Christ is born into us, there's something there that wants to kill it. Our brother Fulan shared about the gospel, right? It's the same thing. When Christ is born into us, there's a heavenly pump, pump, pump within us, wanting us to share Christ with others, to get others born again. Right away, there's something else in our being called our flesh, our natural man, ourself. Right away, it wants to what? It wants to kill that life in you that wants to propagate that life. So we have to stand against ourself, which is another gate of Hades. Well, anyhow, this is the principle. Whatever God is doing, Satan is right there to kill that thing, destroy that thing. So the gates of Hades rose up right away. Exactly what the Lord told the disciples that would happen. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He didn't say the gates of Hades will not try. He didn't say that. He said the gates of Hades will not prevail. Amen. So the gates of Hades rose up with Hebrew religion, Greek philosophy, and Roman politics and government to what? To snuff out the early church, to stamp it out, to get rid of it entirely. But hallelujah, it could not prevail. Eventually, when you look at Smyrna that we saw, Smyrna, of course, means the suffering church. In those 250 years, probably from about 100 A.D. or so, all the way to about the year 320 or so, that's that long period of time where the church was, right, was fought against by the gates of Hades. And the more Satan used the Roman Empire to slaughter the believers, you have to study church history. If you do it, there were like 10 persecutions all the way from these ones I mentioned to you, the emperor Marcus Aurelius, the devilish emperor. Diocletian began another persecution around 300 A.D., Satan used the Roman Empire as a gate of Hades to wipe out, to exterminate the Christians. We don't know how many thousands, tens of thousands of genuine believers were put to death by the Roman Empire. If you read the historian Gibbon, they had a lot of books on the history of Rome, rise and fall of the Roman Empire, all kinds of historians. He was a top historian, Gibbon. Gibbon said, if the Roman Empire would have wiped out just the Christians in Rome, Rome would have been uninhabited. That's how many genuine believers were in the city of Rome. how fast the gospel was being spread. The more they put these believers to death, the more others would rise up and regenerate their family, their friends. The gospel was prevailing, not only in Europe, it spread, right? It spread to Asia and all over that area. So this is what was happening. So Satan realized this was not working. You know, he's an expert strategist. To win any war, war is won not merely by might or power or force of arms. It's won mostly by what? Strategy. You may not have the power, the firearms. If you have the proper strategy, you can win the war. Satan is an expert strategist. So he realized, hey, I'm trying to wipe out the church, because if I don't wipe out the church will wipe me out. That's the warfare we are in. So he changed his strategy. And in a sense, he said, if I can't beat them, I'll join them. So what he did in the first, right, the beginning, right, of the fourth century, he changed his strategy and he worked with this emperor called Constantine the Great. And maybe here we should break and look at Revelation chapter 2 and read this portion of the word before we go more into history, okay? Let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, okay? Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Brothers, you want to start Revelation 2, 12. Sisters, 13. Okay, this is the epistle to the church in Pergamos. When we talked about Ephesus, the Lord had one thing against Ephesus, right? They had left their first love. So the Lord instructed Ephesus to do what? To repent. Okay, did Ephesus repent? Yes or no? Did Ephesus repent? Justice, did Ephesus repent? I say yes. Okay, how do you know they did not repent? I say they repented. How do you know they repented? What happened with Smyrna? Smyrna is a repentant Ephesus. Now you got it. Okay, did Ephesus repent? We know that Ephesus took the word of the Spirit to repent. That means they got back to their first love. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we always want to come back to our first love. And when they came back to their first love, they got back. They got the love back. They got life. They were willing to suffer incredible persecutions and suffering. This is a proof. If you are willing, saints, to pay any price for suffering and persecution and attack, surely, don't you love the Lord? But if you don't love the Lord, you would say, oh, I recant. Right? I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not a Christian. But if you really love the Lord, you would say, I will never repent. I will never recant. Right? I will love the Lord. So we know Ephesus repented and took the word of the Lord. Because Smyrna, the following church, they what? They were a suffering church. They went through 10 periods of persecution and slaughter. Do you love the Lord? Are you ready? Are you ready to be slaughtered? Okay, let's come to Pergamos. And for this, you need your outline, okay? We're in page 73. Can you open your outline? We'll run through Pergamos and spend a little time on Thyatira because of the time. Okay, the course of the church in Pergamos and the church in Thyatira. Okay, brothers, Roman numeral 1, go. Right, the church that entered into a marriage union with the world. Do you want to marry the world? Don't marry the world. Right? Pergamos in Greek has two meanings. Number one, union or marriage. Of course, we have our words like misogamy and all those kind of things. But here it's Pergamos. Gamos in Greek means marriage or woman. Right? And also a high fortified tower, a fortress. A worldly fortress. By what? Obtaining what kind of position? A lowly position, right? Like the Lord, right? What kind of position did the Lord assume? Very lowly. What kind of position did Pergamos assume? A prestigious position as the state religion of the Roman Empire. How about that? Wouldn't you like to be a part of the state religion of the Roman Empire? Good. Well, back then you may say yes. Right? Pergamos in Greek means marriage. We saw that. Or union and fortified tower. B. Okay, we talked about this. See, when Satan failed to destroy the church through the persecution of the Roman Empire in the first 3 centuries, he did what? He subtly changed his strategy. Okay, he used to Constantine the Great. And of course, if you go to today's Turkey, the capital city is, of course, Istanbul. I was there a year or two ago. But the old name is what? Constantinople, or the city of Constantine. Constantine moved his capital to today's Turkey, Istanbul, right? But before he did that, he set up this gigantic empire in Western Europe, right? In Rome and Italy and so on. When Constantine the Great, you like this history, Justice, right? You said you like history, right? When he conquered Rome, he became the emperor. Then in the 4th century, I told you, around 325, there was a council in Nicaea, right? After he conquered all of the factions and defeated the other generals like Maxentius, at the Milvian Bridge there in Rome, if you go there, you can see that, right? He set up this empire and became a powerful emperor, right? And that was the 4th century. He was able to bring all of the warring Christian factions because he realized in order to be prevailing in the Roman Empire, he had to be prevailing with the Christians, because if he would deal with the Christians like the other, his predecessors, that he would lose everything because thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were becoming believers. So his view was to unite all of the different doctrinal beliefs and people of the believers. So he called a council in Nicaea, somewhat close. It was close. It's close today to Istanbul, or formerly Constantinople. And there he convened a council. And at that time, Arius, if you know church history, Arius, well, in a sense, was an ancient Jehovah Witness, you might say. Arianism was Jehovah Witnessism, you might say, back 17 centuries ago. And Athanasius, he was a champion of orthodoxy. And he was there, and he defeated Arian, and the Arian heresy there. And there, the presiding emperor over that Christian council was an unbelieving Constantine. If you read, I have books. If you read, he convened 318 bishops. He brought them all there to Nicaea in order to defeat and judge as heresy Arian, the Arian heresy, to give us the orthodox teaching that is found today in the Nicene Creed, which almost all of the Protestant churches, the more fundamental Protestant churches, they use the Nicene Creed, and of course used also by Roman Catholicism. So this was Constantine's work. But in his battles before that time, he had some kind of vision about some heavenly vision. He saw he purported to see some kind of cross in the sky, and then a voice said, "In this name, conquer." So he based upon that, he conquered Maxentius. He defeated the other Roman general, and then he made Christianity a state religion. That opened the gates of Hades to join the church to the world. Now you've got Pergamos. Now you don't have to be a regenerated believer. You don't have to be a redeemed believer, right? Redeemed by the judicial redemption of Christ and regenerated by the Spirit of God to be a member of the church, the body of Christ. All you have to do is to be born a Roman citizen, and you are in. And he gave those ones who wanted to do this, he gave them a robe, he gave them some money, and he made the whole Roman Empire a Christian empire. So now you don't know who the real believers are. Some are the genuine believers, and thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Roman citizens became what? Church members. This is what Constantine the Great did. He opened up the gates of Hades to allow Hades to come in and mix the church with the world. That's Constantine. I would not call your next son Constantine. Okay. Then, two, we're in Arabic two. The church, I told you, ecclesia, has been what? Called out of the world, and has been separated from the world to God for the fulfillment of his purpose, right? However, by being welcomed by the Roman Empire, the church went back to the world. God called the church out of the world, but Constantine brought the church back into the world. Before that time, the boat was on the water. Now Constantine brought water into the boat. Have you ever been in a boat? Do you like water in the boat? I prefer the water to be under the boat. I would prefer that. I hope you would also. Now the water is in the boat. Okay, by being welcomed by the Roman Empire, the church went back to the world, and in the eyes of God, it what? It married the world. Amen. Remember what the Lord prayed? The evening before he was crucified, when he gathered those intimate disciples together, right? He prayed that we would be, that we, the believers, not only those 12, but all the believers through the centuries that would believe, that's us. Don't think he just prayed for the 12 disciples in that prayer in Gethsemane. He was praying for you. He was praying for you. He was praying for you, praying for me, that we would be one in the triune God. We would be number one in the Father's name by the divine life. That we would no longer live by the natural life. We would live by the regenerated divine life. That's what makes us one. We can never be one apart from the divine life in each of us. If all of us tonight, if we took the divine life out of all of us tonight, could we be one? Don't think about what would happen here in this meeting. But as long as we're all enjoying the Father's life, hallelujah, we are one.
Amen.
And then he prayed also that they would not only be one in the Father's life, right, by the Father's name, he prayed that they would what? They would be sanctified from the world, right? So he prayed to the Father, Father, sanctify them. In the truth, in the divine reality. Father, your word is a divine reality. Your word is the truth. So the Father passed on the divine words to the Son. The Son, he gave those words to the disciples through the Holy Spirit. Now we have the word. Don't we have the word? We have 66 books. That's the Father's word that can sanctify us from the satanic world. And of course, the third prayer is that we would be one in the divine glory for the expression of the triune God, right? That the self-exaltation still within us, the desire to be great, to be number one, our self, our ambition, our self-exaltation would be swallowed up by the divine glory. Okay, you see, so you have John 17 here, right? Mainly that we would be, what, sanctified, not only separated from the world, but saturated with the Word so that the Word would keep us out of the world. Why do we love the worldly things? Because we don't have enough of the Word. That, why do we memorize verses through Brother Dave? Why? To remove the world. The more you memorize the Word, the more you pray over the Word, the more you study the Word, the more you dive into the Word, what? The world is removed from you. Eventually, when we are saturated with the Word, hallelujah, the world is over. Amen. That's what the Lord, the Son prayed to the Father in the evening, right, just before the Lord's crucifixion. Remember, he was crucified 9 o'clock the next morning. Okay, first, I'm in Arabic 3. The church in Pergamos became what? Worldly. And then what? Idolatrous. It's one thing to be worldly. It's another thing to be idolatrous. That means you dive into the world to such an extent that everything you get involved with is an idol. You love that thing. You treasure that thing. You spend all your time with that thing. That idolatry comes from within you. The physical idol, the physical thing outside of you is not the problem. The problem is the idolatry in our heart, because we have idols in our heart. The church became absolutely different from what God intended her to be. So we have here James chapter 4, verse 4. He's writing to the believers, telling them, don't you realize, believers, right, that a friendship of the world makes you an enemy of God? Then, Arabic 4, right? According to the prophecies, then you go to Matthew 13. The Lord is too wise. Even during his ministry, before the end of his ministry, he gave parables to his intimate disciples in Matthew 13, right? You read Matthew 13 and you think he's speaking to these thousands of crowd, this crowd's thronging around him. No, he's only speaking to a few disciples in the boat. They were, right, he was in the boat speaking to an intimate group of disciples, and he opens up his heart to them through mysterious parables. But if you don't have the revelation, you could never understand what he's saying. He's using here one of the parables, right, is a parable of a mustard seed. Is mustard seed good? You like mustard? I was told the other day that if you're in Chicago and... Maybe it was. If you're in Chicago, you know, I like hot dogs. The top hot dogs in the United States are in Chicago, right? He agrees. The Chicago hot dogs. But I was told the other day, if you put ketchup on a Chicago hot dog, you're excommunicated. I didn't know that. I've been eating. Yeah, I know. Don't, in Chicago, do not put ketchup on your hot dog. Only what? Mustard. Because mustard is good for food. So the Lord is telling his disciples here, mustard is good for food. Mustard comes from what? A gigantic tree, right? No, what? It's a little herb. Mustard is food from a little herb. So the Lord tells the disciples, you need to realize, as the church age goes on through the course of the church will begin as a little mustard plant. It's an herb, right? If you know Genesis 1, you have the different levels of life, right? What's the lowest level of life? The grass. Have you walked on the grass? Did the grass react to you today? I walked all on the grass. It didn't do anything. So grass is the lowest level of life. That's our enjoyment of Christ. Grass, and then what? The herbs, right? Like mustard. Then what? The trees. The herbs and the trees are in different, I know about you, but we had to learn things like genus, class, species. Do you have to learn those kind of things? Right? It's a different kind. The herbs are a different kind entirely in God's creation than the trees. A mustard plant could never become a great tree. Something has been mutated here. So the Lord is saying, this little mustard plant, which the church should be, and a mustard herb is what? Is an annual plant. That means you have every year you have to start all over again. But a tree is what? Perennial. That means you plant it and it grows. That means no matter how many years, you don't do anything. It just stays there. And its roots go way down into the ground. But the roots of a mustard, right, herb are very shallow. And if you go down into the ground, what does that mean? You go deep into the world. If we're a perennial, we'll be buried in the world. If we're just an annual herb, we just bear what? Just a testimony, right? And we provide food to others. So the Lord is telling them, the church should be a mustard herb, providing food to God and God's people. But it got morphed. It got mutated into a great tree. And in that tree are all kinds of birds and evil things, satanic persons. That's Christianity today, a great tree morphed from a little mustard herb to a gigantic tree. And I was told years ago by some other believers that they were told that the great tree is positive. I almost fell off my chair. The big tree in Matthew 13 is not positive, saints. Don't think, it means Christianity is so great, so prestigious, so powerful. No, it is a great tree morphed from what the church really should be, okay? Then you have the fine flower, the parable of the fine flower. We can maybe touch that a little bit later. When the church with its nature has become what? A huge organization, Christendom. Recently I was in Edinburgh, Scotland. The Lord's recovery has gone there and raised up the church in Glasgow, and a little mustard herb is in Glasgow, and another little mustard herb is in Edinburgh. That's an educational sister. And the one brother, some of you know him, Craig Flora from Huntington Beach, California. He was driving me down the streets of the capital, Edinburgh, and we came upon this great big, I call it a granite dungeon, but anyhow, great big church building. I don't want to say church, it's a church building. And there were all kinds of people streaming in there. And I said, Craig, why are so many Christians attracted to that church? All kinds of Christians are going in there. Do they have a special evangelistic meeting going on, or is something going on? They have a famous speaker that all these people, we see all these people streaming up the steps and into the church building. He says, no, that's a bar. I said, what? That's a nightclub. They converted that church building into, that's why all the people went there. The people were not there to go to church. The people were go there to drink. That's a nightclub. That's why it was so attractive. This is what a morphing of the Christianity today, where now you can go to a church building and go to a nightclub. You think there's what's wrong with this picture? This is Christianity in Scotland. Okay, Roman 2, sisters, Roman 2. A, go on. Where is Pergamos? In the world. What is the world? Do you love the world? Why don't you love the world? Because if you love the world, you love where Satan's throne is. He rules there. He reigns there. He controls there. He dictates everything there. If you are in the world or in the worldly church, you are not under your own control. You're absolutely under the control of the devil. Because that's where Satan's throne is. Could you imagine, saints, that the church of God could be Satan's throne? This is Pergamos. B, brothers. Okay, Antipas, there is no record in church history of this person, Antipas. So it's a type to us, showing that you have to cut the word apart. Anti means, you know, in Greek, what? Against. Pas, P-A-S, is a derivative of the Greek word meaning all. You have a word pan, pandemonium, all demons. So P-A-S is all. So it means against everything. There were some believers in that worldly church that when others wanted to bring in the world, they say, no way. They were Antipases. They were individual believers in that worldly church that stood against everything of the satanic world coming into the church. In principle, what is your name? What's your name? No, it's not. What is your name? Very good. You got it. What's your name? Very good. It's not Samuel, it's what? When you go back home, tell your parents you changed your name. Our name is what? Antipas. But it all depends if something creeps in. What if something creeps into your church life? What will you do? Not so easy, right? You need to be Antipas, rising up. No, we will never allow that in our church. We'll never allow that worldly thing to come into our meetings like we did in Boston 35 years ago. We had meetings in my house. We had, in one meeting, there were about 20 of us in the meeting when we first got there. We had 75 new ones in the meeting. This is a house. We had 75 new ones in our house in that meeting. Over 100 of us jammed in that house. Eventually, it was so prevailing, we said, and this one guy said, hey, let's bring in an electric guitar. So we went from an acoustic guitar to electric guitar, singing Christian hymns. And then we thought, my, this is really prevailing. What we need is a band. I know you're not familiar with this history, right? Then we said, well, we need a lead guitarist, and another guitarist, and we need a brother or sister on the electric piano or the organ, you know, and we need somebody on the drums. I won't tell you who it was. Not me. Don't say. But I better not say who it was because too many of you know. Anyhow, I have to cover. Love covers, right? So we said, what we need is to get these Christian hymns out. So we went to the Boston. Have you been to Boston? The Boston Common? You know, right there in downtown Boston. We brought the band there, and we went to the gazebo, and we were rocking out, you know. Ain't Jesus good? And all kinds of young people were there. We gathered all kinds of people, came to hear the band rocking out. Then we realized all kinds of guys came to be with our sisters. I wonder why. Then we realized we need to bring the band into our meeting. So we brought that band into our church meeting. Could you believe? And then eventually we got clear. we need to put an end to this. But I don't know if you can understand what I'm trying to say. Don't think the world cannot creep into the church. It came in through a rock band. So we need to be Antipas. We should have risen up and said, no way! We'll never have this. But eventually we did do that. But that's how easy the world can creep into the church life, through music. That's why we only have guitars and pianos. Of course, you know, sometimes we'll have tambourines and that, but you realize no drums, no electric guitars, because gradually it brings the satanic world in. You don't need to try it out. We tried it already, say, 35 years ago. It does not work. We tried that in 1974. It doesn't work. It's the world. Okay. We need to be Antipas, each of us, to rise up. Be one. According to history, the church at that time was still orthodox. How about this? Still orthodox, it says. This was the time, I told you, the first Nicene Council, 325 AD, and the creed that came out, right? Which still the Catholic Church and Protestant denominations still appreciate, too. Because the church entered into union with the world, she began to what? Disregard the Lord's name. All of a sudden, the name is being compromised. The reality of his person and what? And to deny the proper Christian faith. And we know the six items of the saving faith that began to be compromised by the worldliness that crept into the church. Number one, the Bible is a divine revelation of God, word for word, breathed out by God. Right, the Bible tells us of the triune God, who is one in essence, three in economy. Co-inhering, coexisting, one God, yet having the aspect of three. That triune God, number three, is embodied in Christ, who has both divinity and humanity. He's a creator, the creature. He has perfect divinity, perfect humanity, and complete divinity. Right? That's the person of Christ. His work is he was incarnated as a God-man. Right? He lived a perfect human life, crucified for our redemption, resurrected for our regeneration, ascended to be Lord of all. Right? Right, and he's coming back at the end of the age to be the King of Kings over all the nations and the bridegroom to the church. Then, on our side, number five, we are saved by what? By repenting to God and believing into his Son Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We become members of the organic body of Christ. We're sons of God. We're members of the body. And we become the church, the body of Christ. Those are the six items of the saving faith. That faith we should never lose, never compromise, never give up on that saving faith. We die for their Christian faith. That's what the early believers did in Smyrna. This faith was being compromised. We should never, saints, compromise those six items of the faith that I just mentioned to you. Three, in Greek, the name Antipas, we said this, it means against everything. He took the lead to fight against the worldly church. He pioneered, right, the way for us to fight against the worldly church today. We should be the same as Antipas. Anything of any worldly nature that would come into our meetings, into our fellowship, into our trainings, into our conferences, we would fight against and stand against that and not allow it to maintain the pure testimony of Jesus. C, sisters, read 2C. Go on, but I have. Okay, with Ephesus, how many things against them? One. With Pergamos, how many things against them? A number of things. You see, it got worse and worse. With Ephesus, it was only you lost your first love. Now, there are major problems that the sevenfold intensified spirit is speaking to the church in Pergamos that they have, that God wants to rid them of. You have some there, not everyone yet, because we haven't gotten to the depths of degradation until we touch the Roman Catholic Church with Thyatira. You have some there, not everyone, who hold what? The teaching of Balaam. Okay, number one, you have the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was a Gentile prophet, had nothing to do with Israel. Balaam was used by Satan to try to curse the nation of Israel. So Balak, the king of Moab, he hired Balaam as a Gentile prophet to curse the Israelites. But every time, you know, Balaam would speak, "I behold nothing wrong," you know, he got upset. Every time he would open his mouth to curse Israel, the blessings came out. I like that, right? So he got upset, and he was hired. He was paid. He was paid financially to curse Israel. Eventually, blessings came out. So he got upset and said, "I got to do something for my money." He wanted to do something for the money that he got from Balak. So what did he do? He brought in Moabite women to the congregation of Israel. You know, the Moabites were terrible. Their source is incest. He brought in Moabite women into the congregation of Israel to bring in fornication with the Israeli men. Terrible. And the Moabite women brought all their idols with them. So when the men were in fornication with the women or married the women, all of a sudden all the Moabite idols were brought into the congregation of Israel. It's terrible, bringing in idolatry and fornication. So the Lord was so angry, he killed 24,000 Israelites, were slaughtered by the Lord. His reaction to the world and the Moabite women. One tells us, next page, when the worldly church disregarded the name, the person of the Lord, she turned to what? Idolatry, and that issued in fornication. Two, we should what? Love God. Amen. Young people, love God. Amen. He's our what? Our unique husband. Don't have any other lovers. Only love God. If we worship idols, we make these idols husbands. Every idol you have is another husband. You commit adult spiritual fornication and a spiritual adultery. Right? Isaiah 54, right? The Lord said, your maker, that's the Lord, is your husband, Israel, your maker. Never forget, Israel, your maker is your husband. Don't go after other idols or other husbands. D, in the same way, you also have some who hold in like manner another teaching. Pergamos not only brought in the teaching of what? Of Balaam, they brought in another teaching. Be careful of the teaching. That's why Paul was so strict with Timothy. When Paul wrote his last prison epistle, he instructed Timothy. Timothy was still in Ephesus. He instructed Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:4. Timothy, I want you to remain in Ephesus, in the church life there, prevailing church life, excellent church life, full of revelation and vision. Remain in Ephesus and charge certain ones, Timothy, not to teach different things. And this is a big problem with Christianity. They have thousands of teachings, teaching on everything you can imagine. He told Timothy, Timothy, charge certain ones there in the church life not to teach different things rather than what? God's economy. The unique teaching that will never cause division. The dispensing of the triune God into the tripartite man as life supply, as everything for the producing and the building up and the constituting of the church as the body of Christ in this age, which will become the eternal kingdom in the next age and consummate in the new Jerusalem in the eternal age. Teach that, Timothy. Don't teach any other things. Don't teach Judaism. Don't teach philosophy. Don't teach rabbinic fabrications. Don't teach Jewish genealogies. Don't teach anything except God's New Testament economy. But a big fall of Pergamos, they brought in different teachings. And here, it's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay? The Nicolaitans, right? Nicol means to rule over, to conquer, to subdue, the laity. What was brought in, gradually creeping in, was the clergy-laity system that is today an established teaching and practice. In almost all the Christian churches you go to today, they have a class of clergy and they have a class of laity. The clergy are a special professional class, many times salaried, paid, right? They're paid to preach. And this brings in a clergy laity system which kills the function of all the members of the body of Christ. The teaching of Balaam annihilates the head, replaces Christ the head with everything else. So Satan used the teaching of Balaam to blow away our precious Christ as the head of the body. You take away Christ, you lost everything. Then he came in, Satan, with the teaching of what? Of the Nicolaitans, to what? To destroy, to annihilate the body of Christ, the functioning of all the members of the body of Christ. That's why in this training, we strongly encourage you, speak. Everyone speaks. Everyone listens. Everything is mutual. They're not just one or two speakers here. We're all speakers. No clergy here. Don't consider the brothers who speak as clergy. No. It's just a function. There is nothing to do with anyone higher, lower. We're all brothers. I'm your brother. I'm your brother, right? You're my brother. No clergy. No laity. Nothing like this in the body of Christ. Nothing to kill the function of all the members of the body. We are for you to function. I told the brothers earlier today, what about Brother Falon sharing something on his burden for the gospel? What about a couple sisters, these sisters, couple brothers? Let's employ all of us. Why shouldn't we all be employed? No clergy, no laity, no annihilation of the head, no killing of the function of the body. This is what Satan did in Pergamos with the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In the church in Ephesus, only the works of the Nicolaitans were found, see? Whereas in the church in Pergamos, in Ephesus, it started to creep in because they stood against it. It was only the works. If you read church history, Ignatius, in the second century, 106 A.D., he writes an epistle. This is 106 A.D. He writes an epistle to some of the, of course, it didn't make it into the divine revelation. Hallelujah. He writes an epistle to the churches, and he makes the bishop and the elder and the deacon three different levels of hierarchy. He didn't realize that the bishop and the elder are the same person. Only the bishop is the function, the elder is the person. It's the same person. One is his function, what he does. One is his person. He's older in the Lord. He's more mature in the Lord. He has more constitution of Christ than others. In that way, in his person, he is older in the Lord. And when he carries out his function to oversee the churches, he is what? He's an overseer. Of course, the word overseer is English. The Greek word is bishop, or I should say the Latin word is bishop. I could show you. The Greek word is episcopal. Epi in Greek means upon or over. Scopo in Greek means to see. S-C-O. To see over, oversee. The EPI in Greek became the BI in Latin. And the scopo, S-K-O-P or S-C-O-P, scope, became the S-H-O-P in Latin. You follow me? Episcopos became bishop. And in English, it became overseer. That's what happened. He came up with this idea that the bishop is higher than the elder. And if you read Brother Lee in his ministry, he says, what's that? That's called transmutation. He uses that word. Transmutation is a spiritual mutation where something that is not the original proper thing is transmuted into something else. Transmutation involves church government, church administration. Whenever you see the word transmutation, that means the proper government in the church has been transmuted into something else that should never be. We have these different words that we use, right? You hear apostate, corrupted, degraded, transmuted. They all are about the same, only they have different meanings. Transmuted means, right, that means altered in church government and church practice and church administration. Degradation means loss of nature and life. The church is degraded. That means it lost its divine nature and it loses the expression of the divine life. We have corrupted. That means the satanic things like the heresies, the pagan things come in to corrupt the church from within. So we have all these different terms, right? Transmutation, degradation, apostasy. Apostasy, apo in Greek means apart from, stasi in Greek means to stand. Apostasy means you stand apart. You stand away from the proper orthodoxy. And, of course, we won't have much time because we're almost out of time. That's Thyatira, okay? So, here, we'll jump to Romans 3. In Pergamos, the Lord's call and promise is made to those who overcome the church's union with the world. That's what we want to do. Overcome the teaching of idolatry, overcome the fornication, and the teaching of the hierarchy. Right, and then he says, to him who overcomes, there were some overcomers in Pergamos. They got to eat what? Of the hidden manna. That's our secret enjoyment of Christ. We have public prayer reading, right? Enjoyment. But we also need an individual time with the Lord where we get the hidden manna. We have to go deep into what? Into the tabernacle to get it, right? You have to go through what? Through the outer court. You have to go in, pass through what? The holy place. And you have to go into the Holy of Holies. That's your mingled spirit. And then in the Holy of Holies, you have to get into the ark. And when you get inside the ark, you have to go further. You have to get into the golden pot. And there you have the hidden manna. That shows how much we have to be deep in our mingled spirit to get the manna, the food supply. Right? Manna is a type of Christ as a heavenly food, enabling God's people to go his way. Two, the open manna for the enjoyment of the Lord's people in a public way. The hidden manna, signifying the hidden Christ, is a special portion reserved for his overcoming seekers who overcome the degradation of the worldly church. B, I will give a white stone. That's what we want. We want to be a white stone. Good for God's building. White, pure, unadulterated, right? A stone in the Bible signifies material for God's building. That's what we want to be. Two, those who do not follow the worldly church but enjoy the Lord in the proper church life will be what? Transformed into stones for the building of God as indicated by the color white. These stones will be justified and approved by the Lord. Okay, and because we're out of time, let's just read Roman numeral 4 and Roman numeral 5 and Roman numeral 6, the bold print. Sisters, Roman numeral 4, go. Brothers, 5. Sisters, 6. Okay, brothers, read A, B, C.
And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. This is a prize to the overcomers of reigning with Christ over the nations in the millennial kingdom. And he will shepherd them with an iron rod, as vessels of pottery are broken in pieces, as I also.
Vessels should be plural there. Vessels of pottery. Go on, see. Okay, because of the time, we cannot go that much into Thyatira. But I understand this is not easy to... hallelujah, right? Where we touch Pergamos and Thyatira, that's the depths of degradation. That's how far apostate the Christian church has become through all of the centuries. So what you need to do when you get some time and read over this outline on Thyatira, and that'll give you more of the background, okay?